Finish out our study in what I consider one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 40. If I've got two favorite chapters, it's probably Romans 8 at the top, and Isaiah 40 is in maybe second place. It's certainly high. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. May we gain a greater appreciation for who you are as not only the great God of the universe, but the great God who gives us great grace as we walk through this life. That we find our strength in you. And Lord, really, there's eternal strength in you. And we just thank you for this position of strength that we find in you. So encourage our hearts, strengthen us as your people as we spend time in the Word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Isaiah, and we are in the second part of the book here. We're in this what we call the consolation section. Of course, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. That theme is interwoven. But we come into this section here, chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness. And in general, this is how we could break down the book of Isaiah. You've got prophecies of judgment, the first 35 chapters. There's, you know, splashes of grace in there as well, but a lot of judgment emphasis, first 35 chapters. Then the hinge section, the historical section, chapters 36 through 39 that we studied, and then prophecies of comfort and deliverance. Judgment and then comfort and deliverance. We're in that section, chapters 40 through 66, in which the servant prophecies, there's four servant sections that we will look at that are prominent in this comfort section. The entire section of Isaiah 40 through 48 is like a great symphony on the greatness of God, with Isaiah 40 being the overture. In Isaiah 40, we see the recurring emphasis of God's incomparable greatness in contrast with the weakness of his creation before him. All are dependent upon him. The chapter begins with the call from God to comfort his people. And the basis of this comfort is found in recognizing God for who he is. You know, if you're not right with God, the all-powerful greatness of God is fear. It makes you fearful in a not a good way. You see this in the book of Revelation, where the people are hiding in the caves of the earth, trying to escape from this terrible, awesome God. But for us as believers, it's a comforting thing. If we're right with the Lord and we know the Lord, it's awesome to have this Almighty God on your side and what he promises to us as his people in the end. The message to the people is, behold your God. That, in effect, summarizes the thrust of the entire chapter and the entire section of Isaiah 40 through 48. Well, we left off last time in Isaiah 40, verse 26. Which calls on God's people to behold the heavens and the Creator who created the incalculable number of stars. I'm talking about that in Sunday school. I'm talking about it here. There's some overlap here. It's amazing how the Word does that. You know, there's a consistency in the Word. Whether you're talking in Genesis, whether you're talking in Isaiah. Now, scientists give a very rough estimate of about 10 trillion galaxies. The estimate keeps going up for some reason. But about 10 trillion, you know, give or take a trillion or 50, who knows. But they estimate today about 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. And if one estimates about 10 billion stars in each galaxy, just, you know, for example, going on based on what they estimate the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. But if one estimates about 10 billion stars in each galaxy, this results in a very large number indeed. That is a 1 with 24 zeros behind it. And frankly, that's a number so large I can hardly even pronounce it. Should we try it together? Quattrovigintillion. Now, I hope you're not laughing how I pronounce that, because I'm going to give us all an opportunity. You know, we usually don't use that word, do we? We don't usually deal with figures this large. In fact, I don't know that in my whole life I've ever used that word before. in his greatness, God calls them all by name. And in effect, shepherds their night by night functioning. And Isaiah adds, not one is missing. And as Vince pointed out in Genesis, oh, and by the way, he created the stars also. It's almost like an afterthought. God, who knows the trillions of galaxies and the zillions, gazillions, and bajillions of stars contained in them, and he knows them all by name, certainly knows each one of his people by name as well. And that brings us to the climactic conclusion and application of this chapter as seen in Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. So let's pick it up, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim, my just claim, is passed over by my God. The names Jacob and Israel are used in tandem here. And actually, they're used in tandem, that is, together, 16 times in Isaiah 40 through 49. Why this is so is not entirely clear. Perhaps this is a reminder of God's faithfulness to them as a people, illustrated in their forefather named Jacob, who was then renamed as Israel. You see, the name Jacob means heel catcher or heel grabber, which illustrates his character as being a conniver. And Jacob was kind of a conniver. That defined his character until God humbled him. In Jacob's wrestling match, if you will, with God, God humbled him. But he hung on for a blessing. And consequently, God renamed him Israel. Israel means God's fighter, or he struggles with God. Now, some have suggested that Jacob represents his old character, while Israel represents his new character. Jacob represents struggling in the flesh, while Israel represents God's faithfulness to him in spite of himself. Perhaps the point then is that God has been faithful all along in bringing Jacob to the point of being Israel. After God renamed Jacob as Israel, he again appeared to him, reaffirming the name change and then affirming to him the Abrahamic covenant promises. After all the history, after all God had done in relationship to Jacob turned Israel, why were these Jews then saying, my way is hidden from the Lord and my claim is passed away from my God? They in effect were saying, either God doesn't know about our plight. We believe the context here really relates prophetically to when they would be in Babylon and their attitude in Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity. So they were saying, either God doesn't know about our plight, or he doesn't care. Which is more insulting? He doesn't know, or he doesn't care? I don't know. Pretty equally insulting. Why were they saying such things about their God? That's the question on the table. Prominent Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul died this last week, age 78. He wrote more than 90 books, including his classic book titled The Holiness of God. And I didn't always agree with all of his Reformed theology, but he was certainly a champion of the faith in many respects. And in recent times, he was at a Q&A forum, and the question was put to him. Here's the question. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath so severe and long-lasting? And R.C.'s response was, time out. Punishment for Adam too severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. Punishment too severe? What's wrong with you people? He said it like that. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. And that nails the issue with God's people back here in Isaiah 40. They had lost sight of who God is. They had lost sight of, behold your God. They had lost sight of God's greatness and his faithfulness and their sinfulness. They had lost sight of God being the God of Jacob, turned Israel. In the oppression of captivity, they were no longer properly looking up, but rather focused on their present circumstances. They were no longer really thinking about the greatness of their God, but thinking about themselves. Their present negative experience was driving their lack of faith. And there's a great lesson here. If one simply goes by experience instead of by revelation, you will surely be disillusioned when the hard times come. You see, the prosperity gospel only works in times of prosperity. They were whining that either God didn't know, that he was ignorant of what was happening to them, or he didn't care. Either way, it was a major slam on the very character of their God. They had a small view of God and a self-righteous view of self. And they were having a pity party that they were being treated unfairly. God doesn't really care about us. Our just claim, he's just overlooking us. Why doesn't God care about us? They're like so many people that cry out, why is God allowing this to happen to me? I don't deserve this. R.C. was right. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. This is the fundamental problem with humanity. And this prompts another rhetorical rebuke in the form of questions, as seen in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. We need a little review of Theology 101 on the greatness of our God. These same two rhetorical questions, have you not known, have you not heard, are found in verse 21, where the emphasis is that the reality of the incomparable, living, eternal, sovereign God has been revealed to them from the very beginning. In the immediate surrounding context of verse 21, the issue is idols versus the true God. The issue there seems to be the reality of God's existence. But here, in verse 28, these people, as we have noted in verse 27, do acknowledge the reality of God, but they function like practical atheists. They don't think that the reality of their God makes a difference in everyday life. And so the emphasis here is not merely on the reality of God's existence, but on his very nature, on his character. What kind of a God is he? The double question, have you not known, have you not heard, is really a rhetorical rebuke. Yes, they had known. Yes, they had heard. Again, this was not new truth for the Jews. They had been made very much aware of who God is, but had lost sight of it. It's one thing to claim to believe in God and quite another to live accordingly. And so they are giving a jarring refresher course on what they should already have known about God. Now Isaiah, having spent essentially the entire chapter in Isaiah 40 up to this point, stresses the greatness and incomparable nature of God. And now he emphasizes how understanding and applying this makes all the difference in our lives. You know, if you really get the proper view of God, you know he's in control, and you wait on him. And you're content with that. You're good with that, because he's God. The issue he makes is once again, God. Once again, he emphasizes, behold your God. That's always the essential issue. How do we cope with life? Behold your God, who's in charge of your life. Ray Ortman correctly says, everything that matters in life hangs on who God is. Isn't that great? Everything that matters in life hangs on who God is. He begins by emphasizing that God is the everlasting God. God is God. He's always been God. He is eternally God. He didn't come into existence. He didn't develop into God. He is the eternal I am, means to be. He just is, as revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternal God. And this applies to the Messiah. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. This everlasting God would become a ruler in Israel, the Messiah. And this everlasting God is the Lord. That is, the word used here as Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name associated with God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And it's interesting, if you do a word study of the name Yahweh, it essentially means to be. Emphasizing that God does not change. His character does not change. And therefore, he is totally reliable. Totally faithful. And when God makes a covenant promise, it is sure. It's as sure and unchanging as his nature. Now, God had revealed himself to Israel as Yahweh, the unchanging, covenant, loyal, faithful God. Through thick and thin, God had stuck with his people and his covenant promises. They had known him as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who is always faithful. No matter what happens, and here's the lesson, no matter what happens, no matter our circumstances, the eternal God always remains God. Don't judge God by your circumstances. Rather, judge your circumstances by your God. God is the one thing that never changes. People are fickle. You can't trust them, a lot of them. Really, the ones you can trust are God-controlled people. Spirit-filled people. It's really God that gets the glory. But God never changes. Thus, he is the solid, unmovable rock on which God's people stand. Even in captivity, Israel needed to realize their God was still God. That's what they were missing. Their circumstances had changed. But that changed nothing in relationship to the character and nature of their God. Furthermore, he is still the creator of the ends of the earth. Thus, he is sovereign over the entire world. This everlasting, never-changing creator God neither faints nor is weary. He never passes out from exhaustion. Now, I've done that. You know, a couple of years ago, I had a bleeding ulcer. I didn't know it, you know. My wife started feeding me a kind of a baby aspirin. And it just about killed me. I'm just kidding. She meant it for good. I'm sorry, JD. But I did have a bleeding ulcer, and that was what was behind it. And I knew something was wrong, and I thought I needed to get out and get some fresh air. And so as I stumbled out the front door, I kind of weakly hollered, "Janie!" And by the time she got to the porch, I had passed out cold. Next thing I knew, I was coming to and I heard the ambulance sirens, which is not unusual where I live. I hear them all the time. But what do you know? They were coming for me. It was me lying there in the need of prayer. But having revived and sat up and being a kind of a can-do kind of guy, I told the ambulance crew that I thought I'd be all right. To which the guy said, "Well, you are now the color of your white siding." Well, I didn't argue anymore. But you know, God never passes out. He never has that experience where it's like, I need a break. No. His energy level never fails. The second law of thermodynamics, you know that law that says everything is breaking down, does not apply to God. It applies to all creation under the curse of sin, but not to God. He never gets run down. He's never weak. He ever remains almighty. His strength never subsides. He never faints. Thus, God's power supply is inexhaustible and unchanging. You know, I feel pretty strong in the morning. I go to work, but at the end of the day, I need a break before I can get my strength back to continue on. Not God. He's as strong at the end of the day as he was at the beginning. Like Vince said in his Sunday school class, he didn't have to take a day of rest at the end of the creation week. He could have just kept doing this endlessly. That wouldn't have affected him at all. God never gets weary. He doesn't have a bedtime. He never sleeps. So you might as well, right? You can leave it with God. I like this verse in Psalm 121. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Doesn't need to. God's always awake and at full strength. Not only is he omnipotent and always at full strength, omnipotent, he never gets tired. He never has to rest or take a break. His strength is limitless. In addition to God being eternal, unchanging, sovereign creator, inexhaustible, his understanding is unsearchable. God's power, as well as his intelligence, is beyond human discovery or comprehension. Psalm 145:3 says this of the greatness of God: great is the Lord. That's Yahweh. Great is Yahweh. And greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. You know, even though we get to glory, we're never going to fathom our eternal God. There's always going to be more to appreciate, more to experience. For all eternity. You say, how can that be? At some point, we run out here, don't we? No, 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 no. His greatness is unsearchable. And I think that's true even in our glorified bodies. We're going to know, even as we are known in a sense, but we're never going to experience the incommunicable attributes of God. There is a distinction between us and God. There's communicable attributes and there's incommunicable attributes. And we're never going to be God. We're always going to be in appreciation of his greatness. I don't think there's ever going to come a time where we say, oh man, we just kind of gotten used to God. This is no big deal. It's going to be a big deal forever. We'll never get over God. Isaiah 40 emphasizes the unfathomableness of both God's power and his intelligence. We have seen that God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and that he has no counselor. We have seen the nations before him are like a drop in a bucket. And that he calls the stars by name. And now we see that his understanding is unsearchable. What an awesome God. And just as creation testifies of his power, it also testifies of his intelligence. There are great arguments for the existence of an intelligent designer in the reality of irreducible complexity. You know, there's certain things that have to be in place. You know, just like for a mousetrap, you got to have all these working components that all got to work together at the same time for the mousetrap to work. That's a very simple illustration. When you get to the complex realities of life, like a single cell, the fact is, design requires a designer, intelligence. But even more fundamental than this is the reality of intelligence in the world itself. Just the fact of intelligence. More basic. You see, there's a very simple reality. Intelligence does not come from non-intelligence. You see, intelligence begets intelligence. Therefore, behind the reality of all intelligence, there must be a super-intelligence. And on this score, consider the reality of mankind being made in the image of God. being made in the image of God, we can think and we can reason about the things of God. The human mind, as Psalm 139:14 says, is fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a scientist, you know, the ICR guys, Institute for Creation Research, those guys are scientists, they're Christian scientists. And one of them, Jeffrey Tompkins, writes, "An average healthy human brain contains some 200 billion nerve cells connected to one another through hundreds of trillions of synapses." To put this in perspective, one of the researchers revealed that the study's results showed a single human brain has more information processing units than all the computers, routers, and internet connections on Earth. Talk about fearfully and wonderfully made. The intellect that is involved in just a single human being. I sometimes say, you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Some more fearful, some more wonderful. That's terrible. There's something wrong with my synapses here. Anyway, but I want you to contemplate for just a moment the magnitude of God's intelligence, which is behind all this intelligence. It truly is inscrutable and past finding out. We haven't even begun to know the magnitude of the universe. Or, let's bring it down a little bit. Or the intricacies of the smallest cell. As David worshipfully said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." And as such, God knows every minute detail about us and our situation. He controls all and he knows it all. This defines God's sovereign care. Again, this is all about the nature of God and his attributes. Not only does God exist, but behold the greatness of your God. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40 at great length has emphasized the incomparable greatness and power of God. But now look at this. He shares his power with the weak. The emphasis here is on the weak and on those who have no might. I like this. I'm a pretty weak guy. God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we might know his power. W.E. Vine, he aims at making us realize our utter incapability so that we may take hold of his strength instead of despairing under the infliction. You know, when the children of Israel were escaping from Pharaoh out of Egypt, they were trapped, as we sometimes say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Pharaoh was closing in, and they had nowhere to go as they were pinned up against the sea. They were powerless. And then Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." In Judges 7, Gideon started out with 32,000 men in battling a Midianite force of 135,000. 32,000, 135,000, who are you rooting for? Who's the underdog here? But you know what God said to Gideon? "You got way too many men. Way too many men for me to work. Lest, quote, Israel claim glory for itself, saying my own hand to save me." By the time God was done, he had reduced Gideon's army down to a mere 300 men. He gives power to the weak. In 1 Corinthians, we see that not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. Rather, God has chosen the weak, foolish, base, despised nothings of this world for himself. And why? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. The power and the glory belong to God. I love the song by Annie J. Flint, "He Giveth More Grace." When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Human strength fails. Terry Cooper and I have often talked about this. One time as he was going out, we were talking, and he said to me, I don't know how the world copes. And I said to him, look how they're doing. It's a mess out there. They turn to drugs, alcohol, all kinds of worldly therapies to try and cope. Clearly, human resources and human strength has its limits. People crash, and it ends badly in one way or another. Even the most strong, even youths in the prime of life, become overburdened with life and faint. To faint means failure through loss of inherent strength. Even the young men shall utterly fall. Now, yeah, when you're young, you've got a little more strength than us old guys, right? The glory of young men is their strength. If we're going to pull out our guns here, I'm going to just keep mine in my pocket. the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray head. I'm not sure what you do when you go bald, but anyway. And yet, even for the young and the strong, the burdens of life often prove too much. They lack the internal fortitude to deal with it. They look to worldly counselors or drugs to try to handle it. Human strength will only take you so far. People like to brag saying, and you hear this all the time, right? So-and-so is really a strong person. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. There are no strong people. Great is our Lord. He is our strength. Let's give the glory to Him. Now, I know, relatively speaking, we talk in those terms. So-and-so is really a strong person. But really, you know what? The strongest among us are very fragile. I see all these powerful football players. I don't know what's wrong with these strong guys, but they get hurt all the time. Even those who are paid millions of dollars. Now, I'm not mocking them. I certainly don't want to take them on. I'm not mocking them. I'm just making a point. All humans are pretty fragile. We just think we're strong. You know, I always thought I was a pretty strong guy mentally. And then one time a few years back, my system got out of whack. Because I was overdosing on a certain health aid, you know, to boost my immune system. You can overdo these things. Suddenly, I started having irrational panic attacks. It was the craziest thing I've ever experienced. Kind of unexplainable, almost, unless you've experienced something like that. And in those days, I would suddenly be terrified to preach. Imagine me giving I can't do it this morning. That's how I felt. And I would quote Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength." I would claim that verse as I'm coming to the pulpit, and God always delivered. God would give me grace. But in short order, I figured out what was happening, and I haven't had a problem since. But all that to say, it humbled me. I, too, am pretty fragile. I get a little chemical imbalance and suddenly I'm out of commission. Human strength fails. You say, not me. Be careful. It fails in many ways, many times. And those that think themselves strong suddenly find themselves weak, worn out, frail, and faltering. You know, James 5 has suffered horrible treatment through the years, I think, personally. In James 5, it says, if anyone among you is sick, I know all the translations have that as sick, but I really think it should be translated as weak, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Is anyone among you sick? Weak. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the weak. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the word asthene, translated sick, the word asthene literally means to be weak, which it does. You see, the elders are not medical doctors, and neither are they miracle workers. They are the strong spiritual leaders, strong men of faith and prayer. This is essentially a spiritual issue, and they are dealing with it in spiritual ways, as seen even in the fact of sins being forgiven. That's a spiritual issue. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have application to physical problems, but I really think the main thing is these are spiritually weak people. James 5 is talking about spiritually weak people who need spiritual help and strengthening. They are to look to the elders, the strong spiritual leaders, to intercede for them. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. That's who you need praying for you. Sometimes people get so weak they can't even pray. They need help. They need strengthening. And God works in answer to the elders who pray in faith. This is the biblical care of souls that has largely been forsaken by the modern church in favor of paid professionals who know little or nothing about the power of prayer. Human strength and resources are not adequate. We're talking about supernatural stuff here. We're talking about God infusing people with his strength. And he gives power to the weak. But there is this condition. Verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a glorious promise. The word but is a contrast word. In contrast to those who rely on the frailty of human strength are those who wait on the Lord, Yahweh, the faithful covenant God, the God who is always faithful to his promises. This is the secret to experiencing God's empowerment. God shares his power with those who wait on him. Are you weak? Are you waiting on God? You're only as strong as you're waiting on God. And by the way, do you like to wait? I asked the children, no respect of persons. Do you like to wait? You know, our culture is one of the worst in terms of not waiting. And I must confess, I'm not very good at waiting either. In fact, I was on my way to church this morning, and somebody got up this morning, and it's Sunday. I'm in a hurry to get to church. They're not, I don't think. Wherever they were going, they were not in a hurry. So I zipped around them and says, yep, I'm not waiting very patiently. As I'm on my way to church to preach about waiting. I must admit, I am a man of action. I am not the greatest at waiting. But you know, life involves a lot of waiting. We're put on hold on phone calls. You like being put on hold? Have they forgotten me? At the doctor's office, we wait in waiting rooms. We wait in line to purchase something. You know, if you people really want my money, couldn't you maybe have another aisle or two? And then we wait in line to return things. That line is really long. We take a number and wait in restaurants. And on and on. And one reason people don't like to wait is because they like to be in control. And when we're waiting, we're not really in control. Somebody else is in control. But waiting on the Lord is unique. Biblically, waiting on the Lord is not just waiting for him to do something. Rather, it's waiting on God himself. In other words, waiting on God rests in the very character of God. The name Lord here is Yahweh. God's covenant name, emphasizing his covenant faithfulness. Waiting rests in the faithfulness of God. He will make it good in his timing according to his purposes. And by faith, we know that all things work together for good for those that love him. The idea of waiting is a confident expectation, some translated as hope, such as seen in the NIV, or as trust, as seen in the HCSB, Holman Christian Standard Bible. John Oswalt says, waiting implies two things. Number one, complete dependence on God. And number two, a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. That's pretty good. It's a combination of dependence and submission coupled with a certain expectation. Waiting requires, are you ready for this? Time. And that involves patience. Patiently waiting on God to work. It involves confidence that God will work in due time in keeping with his promises. It amends what the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and that the word of our God stands forever. And it really, I think, involves a forever perspective. You know, in view of the entire chapter of Isaiah 40, I think waiting on God involves a big picture perspective that stretches out into eternity. Recall that the chapter begins with comfort and then goes on to the glory of the Lord that is to be revealed, verse 5, and then the coming of the Lord in verse 10. Ultimately, God's people are waiting for the Messiah to come and usher in his kingdom. Are we not praying? Your kingdom come. We've been praying this for a long time. We're still waiting. Abraham, the great example of faith in the scriptures, heir of the promise, quote, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How long did he wait for that? His whole life. Unbelievers are completely without strength before God. Oh, they think they're strong and mighty and cocky. They're weak. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died to put us in a position of strength. Before Christ, we have no spiritual strength. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that prophetically portrays the death and resurrection of Christ. And it presents the Messiah as being on the cross praying. And let me draw attention to just one little section of that psalm. Psalm 22, 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. This is, again, Messiah praying. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Gentile unbelievers, save me from the lion's mouth. You know, those in a position of strength on earth. And from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. In the resurrection. And as you go on in the psalm, it's clear he's talking about the resurrection. Be my strength. You have answered me. In the resurrection. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength ultimately in the resurrection. You see, death is the ultimate picture of weakness. You might look at somebody in the casket and you might say, boy, they were a strong person. They're not so strong right now. Weak. Even the young become faint and weary. But as we get older, we get weaker and weaker until finally we come to the point of having no might, no strength at all, as seen in verse 29. And then, capitulation to death. No strength surrenders to death. But those who wait on the Lord and look to him to be their strength will know the renewing of strength in glory, in the kingdom, in the resurrection. The word renew means to exchange and is occasionally used in the scripture of changing clothes. Waiting on the Lord involves exchanging trust in human strength for trusting in the Lord. It involves exchanging our weakness for God's strength. The ultimate application is that of exchanging trust in feeble human strength for God's renewing strength in the resurrection. Jesus is our great example. Indeed, in the resurrection, we will mount up with wings like eagles. We're going to run down those streets of glory, and we're going to walk with God for all eternity. And we're never going to get tired again. I love these verses. Great promises. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's your ultimate citizenship. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do? Who will transform our lowly body. You know, these bodies that get tired and weak and break down and come to the point where there's no might. He's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious, and may I say, powerful body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what we're eagerly waiting for. We're waiting for an infusion of power that's going to change everything in terms of our whole experience. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is what we're eagerly waiting for. There's lots of application here in verse 31. Many believe that the first line of application perhaps relates to the promise of restoration from the Babylonian captivity. Indeed, God did renew his people in that process as they waited on him. And then there is application to the life of waiting as well as to ultimate kingdom renewal, as I've already brought out. In terms of this life, we are in the process of waiting. We're in the waiting room. We're in God's waiting room right here. The doctor is soon going to see us and heal us completely. But right now, we're in God's waiting room. And we're in the process, in that waiting process, we know God's renewing strength again and again. When we first come to the Lord, we experience his resurrection power as we pass from death into life. And out of weakness, he has put us into a position of strength. But then Paul said his desire was to more and more know him, the Lord, and the power of his resurrection in his experience. It's a growing experience. We grow in sanctification. And as we walk with God, he continually strengthens us, renews us day by day. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Yeah, the outward man breaking down. What is in view here is supernatural strengthening on the journey. And this is a God thing. As God's people, we wait on him and he infuses us with spiritual strength. We get down, we feel our weakness, but then he renews us. In the words of Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. I'm so thankful he restored. Many times I've been down, depressed, and bummed out. And he brings me back. Many times I feel like quitting, tired of the battle. And then he'll renew me. He'll restore me. I get into the word and he feeds my soul. In the words of John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's like the tide just keeps coming in. Grace upon grace and strengthening. God said to his people in Deuteronomy 33:25, as your days, so shall your strength be. Psalm 92:14 promises that those planted by the Lord, quote, shall still bear fruit in old age. The older I get, the more I like that verse. There is a supernatural spiritual strengthening all along the way to glory for those who wait on the Lord. That's the promise here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a terrible experience with a thorn in the flesh. Maybe you got one. We don't know what that thorn was, and I think perhaps God intended it that way so we could make broad application to many of the challenging issues of life that just don't seem to ever go away. Paul pled with the Lord to remove it, but the Lord said, My grace is sufficient for you. You ready for this? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. In our weakness, God puts his strength on display as he enables us to keep on keeping on in spite of the thorn. And Paul accepted that reality. And in fact, gloried in the fact that God's power was displayed in and through his weakness. In Philippians 4, Paul said that he had learned in whatever state he was in this to be content. Whether you're in Nebraska or Iowa, you can learn to be content. He knew how to abound and he knew how to be abased. Whatever he was going through. He says, I have learned. It wasn't there automatically. He had to learn it. I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. And he went on to say, I can do all things because I'm a mighty strong guy. No. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's where the strength is found. Like I say, there's broad application here. Eagles are known for their powerful wings. They mount up to the heavens with ease. And as we wait on the Lord in his power, the power that he gives us, we rise above our circumstances, knowing that in the end, God's timing is good. And all things are working together for good for those who love him. Waiting and wings go together. You know, one of my prayers, I'm under pressure, and I'll get on my knees and I'll say to God, help me to fly. Help me to fly. I need an infusion of power. What a great promise. Beautiful the way an eagle flies. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They're going to mount up. They were down, but they're going to mount up on wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Using another figure, life is like a marathon. Lots of people want to quit. They want to check out early. But life is like a marathon, and to keep the race, we must keep on waiting on the Lord. And in that process, he infuses us with renewing strength, so we keep on keeping on. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I love dropouts, in spite of the fact that they drop out. But honestly, I'm concerned about them on Judgment Day. They have stopped properly waiting on the Lord, and therefore they exhibit great weakness, fainting spells, fallenness, spiritually speaking. And then he says, those who wait on the Lord shall walk and not faint. These plod on through thick and thin. They just keep waiting, and God continues to empower them to plod on. You know, one of Warren Wiersbe's favorite things to talk about was plodding. In fact, he wrote a book entitled, In Praise of Plodders. And someone wrote, I am grateful that somebody sees something worthwhile in plodding because that's what I've been doing this week. It seems like nothing has been accomplished. The week appears to be a write-off in human terms. But God has no doubt sovereignly seen something of value, and that's what counts. As we wait on the Lord, we will know his empowerment. Sometimes he will cause us to soar mightily as we are lifted up supernaturally to soar, as it were, on wings of eagles. At other times, we will be sustained with energetic effort as we run on for God. And yet, most of our life, we need his moment-by-moment strength to plod on in the midst of mundane challenges and the routine of life. David Gazik, notice the order because it seems strange. First, we mount up with wings like eagles, then we run. Finally, we walk. Does it seem out of order? He says, not at all. First, we recognize that we soar up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then we set ourselves on the course to run the race. And then we are in a good place to walk the walk. God knows all about our struggles, and he cares. And in the midst of the struggle, he is there to empower those who wait upon him. We must first come to the end of reliance upon self and our own strength and wait on God. There's the secret. It's not in our own strength. It's in his strength. It's in looking to him to get us through, to help us keep on keeping on. When we do so, he intervenes with renewing strength, which enables us. The whole purpose in renewing our strength is so that we can carry on and make progress for him. Keep waiting. And God will keep renewing with his strength. Elizabeth Elliot, you know, she waited for years to marry. And then she married Jim Elliot, who was martyred as a missionary. And in that time of trauma, she gleaned advice from an old poem by an unknown author. Do it immediately, do it with prayer, do it reliantly, casting all care, do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all resultings, do the next thing. What grasped her was the simple refrain, do the next thing. The first thing is to wait on the Lord, and then with renewed strength, do the next thing. Fly, run on, walk on, plod on in the strength of God. The people Isaiah was addressing were despondent. They had lost sight of God, his greatness, his care, his faithfulness. Comfort is found in looking to God, recognizing his sovereign care, recognizing that he gives the strength to continue on. Corrie ten Boom and her family were Gentiles who were believers in Christ. And during World War II, they were caught protecting Jews and sentenced, therefore, to a Nazi concentration prison. Corrie's sister and her father died there. And through a mistake, otherwise known as a providential act of God, Corrie was released. And Corrie was often known to say that for believers, the best is yet to be. As an old lady, she suffered a stroke and lay dying, and evangelist Billy Graham went to see her. And in the visit, he said to her, "The best is yet to come." And although she couldn't talk, she mustered herself to gargle in her throat, affirming this hope. She had experienced the promise. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27:14, which has been a favorite of the saints through the centuries. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.
Christmas born. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Father God, what an awesome God you are, and we rejoice in who you are this morning.